I give honor to our great and worthy God, who alone is deserving of praise, and I magnify him, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one eternal God. We want to turn back to the book of Joel, brothers and sisters, this morning, and I want to again direct your attention to the latter portion of chapter 2. In doing so, we continue to think about that Old Testament call to revival at which we've been looking in the book of Joel, beginning with chapter 1 on Tuesday morning and continuing our way through into chapter 2 yesterday and Wednesday as well. We want to read again in your hearing those words that began at verse 12 with the call. It's already been ushered, but as Joel preaches the circumstances that showed the judgment of God, his chastening hand upon his people, very much like what we saw exhibited in the book of Judges, as God's anger was directed toward his people in that holy jealousy of love that our brother unpacked for us from that portion. As God does that in the book of Joel, and speaks of the circumstances of judgment that Israel could see around them, God issues in the midst of that the call to repent. And we see that sounded largely, it's found before this, but it sounded largely in verses 12 through 17. So let's pick up there and again read through to the end of chapter 2, verse 32 in the book of Joel. Again, verse 12 of chapter 2, we read, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he, that is the Lord, hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. We trust our God will add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, his inspired, his preserved word of truth. May we together just bow before him once again. Father, we bow our heads and hearts before you. And as we sung, we rejoice that you are King. We rejoice that Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. Father, we thank you for his present place in the glory at your right hand. And Father, we bow in his worthy name and we plead his precious blood as we draw near. And Father, we ask you by your Spirit now, grant that he, the Holy Spirit, would take the word which he has inspired, the word which he has given, through your people preserved. And Father, may he honor the Lord Jesus in our midst at this time. We sense kingly, Father, how needy we are. We own, Father, our poverty of spirit, but we rejoice that you delight to bless and to manifest your power in our weakness, your strength in, Father, our poverty. And we ask that you would do so, Father, not only here in our gathering, but Lord, we pray you do that in your churches throughout the world, that you, Father, would come down, that you, Father, would bear your arm, that you would do in your mighty purpose of grace that which you resolved to do to magnify your name and to honor your Son. Father, may you do that by thy power, by thy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus among us. Amen. Again, as we think about this Old Testament call to repentance, yesterday as we focused on that call once again in verses 12 through 17, that Joel as a prophet issued to God's people a call to repent, a call to turn, a call to have those elements that marked genuine repentance: sorrow, mourning, weeping, fasting, recognizing the hunger for God above the hunger for anything else, recognizing as well the need to turn and lay sin down, to repent of that, and the loves that we've allowed to come between us and our God, so evident in the book of Judges, in which our brother just preached, as the people turned aside to Balaam and Ashtaroth, the sex and religion of the Canaanites that God had warned them about, and they turned and they allowed that to become their lover. And the Bible uses in the King James very strongly that word sona, the word that speaks of whoring, becoming a prostitute. And brothers and sisters, every time you and I engage in sin, we are a whoring with the world. God deliver us. God help us to be as jealous for our God as our God is jealous for us, as our brother preached. And that's what Joel is calling God's people to a recognition of. He's calling them to recognize the priority and the supremacy of their God, which they should show as well as display in their love for him, in their fasting, their recognition that their hunger for God outweighs their hunger for food even, and their need for God is greater than their need for any physical mundane reality. They recognize that give me food, I can't live without my God. Give me oxygen, I can't live without my God. I need him more than the water I drink. I need him more than the food I eat. I need him more than the air I breathe. I need the living God. We were made in his image. We were made to be connected to him. And without him, life is but a sham. It's but a show. It's but a pretense. And that's what God wants his people to see as they had wandered from him, and as he's bringing this chastisement of this locust plague on them as his army, as he calls them. But there would be successive armies that would come, not locusts, but later men. The Assyrian would come against the northern kingdom of Israel. They'd be removed. The Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar would come against Judah, the southern kingdom. They would be removed. Why? Because they would not hearken to God's call to repent ultimately, but they continued to play fast and loose with the world. And as a result, God's chastening came. And we see that in its ultimate display there. But thank God, as we know, and even chapter 3 of Joel will exhibit that wasn't God's end for Israel. Thank God, his purpose of grace in that resolve that he has to establish what was lost in the beginning. And we tried to bring that out a little bit yesterday with regard to God's kingdom purpose as it shines in the scriptures, as it shines in the prophets, and as well as it shines in the revival that God sent within biblical history and since then in the history of his churches. God has, by revival, extended his kingdom purpose into time and space and history. And what God will ultimately do in the salvation of Israel and the conversion of the nations through the pivot of Israel's conversion in bringing his kingdom to earth, every time God moves in revival, God, as it were, is putting on display that purpose. God is showing to the nations, God is showing to his people the fact that his design is to bring to pass his kingship again in the world. He does reign sovereignly. We can say the words of Psalm 103:19, "The Lord hath set his throne in the heavens, his kingdom ruleth over all." We know that. And sovereignly he rules and overrules. But God's ultimate purpose in his overarching sovereignty is to display his kingship in the world visibly. And thank God, in revival, God, as it were, may I say it reverently, God is flexing his muscle to say to the nations, "This is what I'm going to do one day completely and ultimately." And that's why we're taught to pray as our Savior in that great prayer of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You see, we begin with the person of our God there. Because ultimately, God in his work and activity in history is displaying who he is. He's displaying the holiness of his person. He's displaying that his name, his person, his glory is going to be set apart in his holiness. And if he does that in judgment, guess what? His goal is to sanctify his great name. If he does it in grace, his goal is to sanctify, to set apart as holy, his great name. And God's kingdom manifestation is going to ultimately be the revelation of who he is in his glory in the earth. And when God moves in revival, God, as it were, is moving closer to that glorious kingdom purpose in the world. When God made man in the beginning, remember what he said in Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And as God said that, he said, "Let them have dominion over the fowl, over the beast of the earth, over what he had made." God gave to man dominion. Sadly, though, in Genesis 3, though man still remains in some measure the one who's Lord of creation, that vice regency passed, as it were. And out of the hand of man, man yielded that. And the evil one is called the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this age and the prince of this world. Why? Because, as it were, man ceded his sovereignty. Thank God, God didn't give his up. And we're moving now on a course that the scriptures unfold that take us from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22. I've mentioned Brother Ward, my dear black preacher friend who preached the gospel in Tennessee. He ministered and then also up in Lexington, Kentucky. I remember Brother Ward making a statement on one occasion we were in conference. He said, "I love the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two because there's no devil in them." And that's what God's going to accomplish, brothers and sisters. We're moving on a trajectory that God has appointed in which ultimately Satan will not only be bound, but Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And in chapter 21, the tabernacle of God will be with men, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more death. That's where God's taken this thing, thank God. And when God moves in revival, may I say it reverently, the life of the age to come breaks in to this present low ground of sorrow. The life of what will mark the world to come breaks in by the power of God's Spirit into this present evil age. And God's Spirit is the one who accomplishes that.
Yes, sir.
This is seen in Joel by what we see at the end. I want to come back to it, but allow me to point out just a thing or two as God responds. And we noted yesterday from 2 Chronicles 20 what we believe is a scene very similar to what happened in Joel. As Joel spoke of God's judgment and chastening on Israel, and then he issued that call to repent, blow the trumpet, sanctify a fast, gather the people, assemble together, mourn and weep. As he called them to do that, we believe that God by his Spirit worked in the hearts of many in Judah. And under the king, we don't know who he was, but one of the godly kings in the line of David over Judah, it appears that there was a response of repentance, and God would overthrew that army of locusts and dealt with Israel in mercy. They responded, they heard the voice of God. And now as we have that turning point in the words of verse 18, we read, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And we noticed how in verse 25, God said, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. God said, I will take away the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, these degrees, it seems, of locusts that had devoured the land. And God says, I'll restore these things to you. But then notice what he goes on to say in the words there of verses 26 and 27. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. There's an emphasis there on the fact that God's people will never be put to shame. Twice it's repeated, just like back in the words of verses 20 and 21. The Lord has done great things. The Lord will do great things. And as the Lord has done great things, it says that we will praise the name of the Lord. In the case of Israel, they would do so. Praise the name of the Lord their God, verse 26, that hath dealt wondrously with you. He whose name is wonderful deals wonderfully with his people. And that's what he's going to do in displaying his glory as they repented and they experienced the reviving hand of God toward them. But not only that, I love the words of verse 27. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. Those words of verse 27 remind me of very similar words that God gave through his servant Zephaniah. If you would, turn with me to chapter 3 of Zephaniah. As God says, ye shall know that I am the Lord your God in the midst of Israel. As he says that, look with me at what God says in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3 speaks of that great day that Joel chapter 3 speaks of, the coming day of the Lord. God's purpose, God's plan to bring Israel to salvation and as well to bring the nations through them to blessing. And as God speaks of that, these words are found in verses 14 through 17 of Zephaniah 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What blessed words. These words, we believe, reflect again as God brings to pass his purposes in history and time and space, as he brings Israel under the bond of the covenant again and converts them. They're words, though, that we can thankfully take when we think of what God does when he moves among us. But I want you to notice how it begins, those words of verse 14, and how it ends, those words of verse 17. God's people are called to sing. They're called to shout. They're called to be glad. They're called to rejoice. That's good news, isn't it? I've got something to sing about. Brother Dan began with that note on Tuesday morning. What was your title again, brother?
Who Stole Your Song?
Who Stole Your Song? And when God's people have gotten away from Him, we lose that testimony in song. We don't have it as vibrantly as we should. When revival comes, God's people, hallelujah, find a recovery of song. When we're walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus in love for Him, when we maintain that sweetheart love for Christ, that first love, the song comes more easily. And we find it easier to praise our God, to rejoice in Him. And that's what's happening in verse 14 of Zephaniah 3. But I want you to notice as it speaks of God being in the midst there, in the words of verse 15, the words of verse 17, as it speaks of our God in the midst, just as we find back in Joel 2, notice, please, what it says God will do. As God's people are called to sing, be glad, and rejoice, in verse 14, we read of our God in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. God's people singing and rejoicing in verse 14. Who's doing it in verse 17? Our great God. Now think about that. He is going to joy over us with singing. This is, if you will, the end of it. For God, with respect to His people. Now we know there's the judgment that will come. The reality of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. But when God, if you will, when the heavenly halls sound with da, 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 da. Was that clear enough? Here comes the bride. God is going to shout over His bride. God's going to shout with joy over His people. And He's going to joy over us with singing. I know why I sing about Him. I know when I sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know I'm not just whistling Dixie. And I'm a Southern boy, by the way. I love Dixie. We were together in Lancaster when we first moved up to Pennsylvania in 1990. Some friends from North Carolina had come up to visit. And we were over at the Kitchen Kettle Village there in Intercourse, Lancaster County. And Billy Gillum and I, the wives, were in some of the shops there. Billy Gillum and I were standing while a band played, and they played Dixie. And I said, "Stand up, Billy." He's a fellow North Carolinian. But oh, when I talk about that amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me, much as Brother Newton, I know myself, and knowing myself, I know the wretch that I was when God by His grace found me. And I am not whistling Dixie. It's from the heart. I know why I sing about Him. But oh, here's the wonder of that amazing grace. One day, brothers and sisters, He's going to sing over us. He's going to joy over us with singing. In fact, Psalm 32 says about our God that He encompasses us. He compasseth, excuse me, my tongue's getting wrapped around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. He compasseth us, He compasseth us with songs of salvation, songs of deliverance. In other words, He is surrounding us and singing over us. That's the blessedness of our God and His love to us. And so we see our God in the midst of His people. This is the end. God Himself forever with us. We'll look at it again in a moment. But if you would, go back with me to Joel 2. As we would move to that last portion of chapter 2. And notice the words of verses 28 through 32. And here we see that blessed prophecy that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. Of the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, we believe these words have definite and primary reflection on God's purpose of grace toward Israel. And yet, what God did in Acts chapter 2 with His church, Peter clearly says this is that. Why? Because as God moved in revival blessing, what one day will happen for Israel. It happened among those Israelites gathered together as a remnant of God's people there in the upper room as the Spirit came on that day appointed by God. When the time was fully come, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit arrived. God poured out His Spirit. One day He will do that for Israel. He'll do as Zechariah 12:10 says, He'll pour out the Spirit of grace and supplications on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they'll look on Him whom they pierced, or look on Me whom they pierced, it says in 12:10 of Zechariah, and they'll mourn for Him and be in bitterness for Him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. God's going to do that. They're going to be converted as they receive the Messiah. They'll look on Me whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10 says. And we, Brother Spurgeon has a message on that text, the pierced one, piercing hearts, hallelujah. That's what happened when the Spirit awakened sinners to behold Christ. He pierces our heart in sovereign grace, conviction of sin, and we mourn. And as we mourn, and that's what Brother Watts called in that hymn, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Why do you begin with that word, alas? Because there's a bittersweet in the death of Christ. We rejoice that His blood was shed for us. But we also lament the fact that the darling of God's bosom was cut off for such a worm as I am, such a wretch. And brothers and sisters, we see in these words the work of the Spirit that, as it were, is orchestrating all that takes place with regard to Israel. Let's notice the words, verse 28, as God looks ahead to that future day, and it follows into chapter 3. As God speaks of gathering all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord judges is the meaning of Jehoshaphat. And that's in chapter 3. God speaks of it this way, though, in verse 28 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out My Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Here there is that forward look prophetically, predictively, to what God will do in that final, that terminal day, the day of the Lord, in which He's going to bring the nations together against Jerusalem, and then He's going to act decisively on behalf of Israel, and He's going to pour out His Spirit upon them, but also the nations themselves will experience that outpouring. This is the, if you will, the teaching of the prophets in a united voice. Now, the emphasis I'd like to give now is to something of the work of the Spirit here in regard to what God did in revival and what God will do in that terminal point in time when God brings the nations, brings Israel into judgment, but also into mercy. And as He does that, we believe there'll be the greatest harvest has ever been in the world, in revival, during the time when our Lord Jesus reigns visibly and gloriously in Mount Zion. What a day it will be. The nation's anticipated conversion is a theme the prophets point to, as well the New Testament points to it, when in Romans 11, Paul makes the statement, and I want you to follow the logic of the Spirit of God here. He says, if, speaking of Israel, if the casting away of them have been the riches of the world, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Hallelujah. That's what God's going to do in the reign of Christ as Israel is converted by God's sovereign grace and the power of the Holy Ghost. One day, I'm glad to know that While we look and see and read those things in the Revelation that speak about wrath and tribulation and judgment outpoured, I'm glad that's not the final note. I thank God that there is going to be a harvest that the Scriptures anticipate. And that's going to happen through the work of the Spirit of God. And it was the Spirit of God who was at work in the day of Joel when the people turned, when the people heard God's call as the judgment had fallen and they saw that, just as in 2 Chronicles 20, when the nations, Edom and Moab and Ammon, came against God's people, Judah, and they were there in Judah, just west of the Dead Sea there at En Gedi. As they were there at Hazazon Tamar, the news came, these armies had come, they're going to overthrow the heritage of Judah. And Jehoshaphat and the people called on the Lord and prayed and asked God to intervene. And God intervened marvelously. And the vanguard that went out before the army was a praise team, a worship team. The Levites, dressed in holy apparel, going out and singing the praises of God, for His mercy endures forever. God brought confusion and ambushments on those armies and overthrew them. And that valley, which appeared to be a valley of defeat, became a valley of Barakah, valley of blessing, as they praised the Lord and took spoil for 3 days. God did that. And in Joel, the Spirit of God accomplished a similar work as the people's hearts were renewed and subdued, weaned from their sin to love the living God. And brothers and sisters, that, I think, is an evidence. And here we have one of the longest passages on the outpouring of the Spirit in the Old Covenant Scriptures. It's not the only one, but I think it's one of the most extended of those passages that speak of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on God's people. But there are some others. But if we may, I'd like to do something that I feel might be helpful. I trust it will be. And that is to survey a little bit of the Spirit of God in Scripture with relation, first of all, to creation, and then in working from creation to see how the Spirit of God, who is active in creation with sin's entrance, is active in recreation. Or in other words, in bringing to pass the new creation. Now, as He does that, He also is preparing out of Adam's race, He's preparing by His work, the work of the Spirit, He's preparing a new humanity for that new creation. Because our first birth doesn't fit us to enter the kingdom of God, does it? Nicodemus heard it plainly from the lips of our Lord. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, remember, saying, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And I believe Nicodemus expected a check plus and a smiley face from the Lord Jesus for the bouquet He had just handed our Savior. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except ye be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice that. I love our King James for many reasons. But one of the reasons I love it is because it does something that the English language today doesn't do. It distinguishes between you, Dan, and you, congregation. The King James would say, "To thee, Dan, and to you, congregation." Notice the words of our Lord there in John 3. He tells Nicodemus singularly, personally, individually, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." What was He saying? Well, I believe our Lord was giving a personal message to Nicodemus. You and all of your fellow Pharisees, Sanhedrin members, religious in Israel, you need to be born again. Your first birth, in which you clothed yourself with your religious works and your religious finery and put on all those fig leaves, your first birth doesn't fit you to enter the kingdom of God. You've got to have a second birth. And what is that called? A birth of the Spirit. Why? Because while the Spirit is active in moving us from creation through fall to new creation, while he will bring about that new creation, he is also preparing for that new creation a new humanity by the new birth. For you see, in Adam, I don't have the right DNA to enter glory. I need a new birth that will give me the right spiritual DNA to enter God's glory. And it's the Holy Ghost who does that. Now, if you would, go back with me, and let's look a little bit at this, just starting out by way of, a synopsis and introduction. Look with me at Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a blessed psalm of creation. And if we were to study it, read it together, and we're not going to do that in regard to the whole of it, we would find that Psalm 104 basically follows in measure. There's some differences, but in measure, it basically follows the outline of Genesis chapter 1 and the 6 days of creation. And as those 6 days of creation are spoken of and sung about in this psalm, God is the mighty one in creation is seen. Let's just notice how it begins with the majesty of God. Brother Dan and I were talking last night after service, and Brother Dan mentioned a reality that a lot of people aren't aware of. He said that, he pointed out that most of the hymnals that we have in churches begin that first section with the focus on God. And he made a sad observation that a lot of those hymns are not ever sung in church. He even mentioned an experience in a church up in Sheffield area where he called out one during a hymn singing time in the evening, Sunday evening service. He called out one of those hymns from the front section, barely ever sung, barely ever touched on. And the pastor said, "Boy, that was good, didn't he? That was a good hymn." Didn't know it. Said he'd never heard it, sadly. The first section, why do we do that? Because, brothers and sisters, praise begins with who God is.
You're exactly right.
Thanksgiving, in its real character, starts out with thanking God for God. I was at a Thanksgiving breakfast one year, over 20 years ago now, and a fellow elder at a church that I was serving was called on to give the prayer. He was part of the program that morning. They had a Presbyterian preacher from Raleigh. He had a Scots brogue, and they say the longer he stayed in North Carolina, the thicker that Scots brogue got. It was a real calling card to those North Carolinians. They loved to hear those rich trills of those R's, you know. Well, he was to give the address that morning in this Thanksgiving service. This is a Baptist church there, First Baptist Church in Burlington. This fellow elder, though, when he got up to give the blessing for the meal, he said, "First of all, Father, we want to thank you for God. We want to thank God for God." And he set that note. And that Presbyterian pastor got up and he said, "Thanking God for God. I've never thought of that, brother." And I thought, wow. And I said it backwards, wow. Here's a man who, you know, Presbyterians, they share a lot of common ground with Baptists with regard to God and his grace. And I thought, here's a man who's been a Presbyterian. He was in his years. And he was from Scotland, no less. The land of Presbyterianism. And he never had his mind crossed with that thought, thanking God for God. That's where praise should begin. And that's where Psalm 104 begins. Notice it, please. And then we're not going to look at the psalm in any way exhaustively. Just want to drop down after that. But notice verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." And here we have, if you will, the first day alluded to. But notice how it begins. It begins with thinking of God as God and thanking God for being God. "O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." What's this? Well, it's just a reflection on the greatness of God. That's what majesty is.
when the queen would be greeted, if she's greeted properly. And I understand before you come before the king often, you have to be schooled. You don't just go into the presence of the queen. They tell you how to do it. If you were to walk, you would bow and say, "Your majesty." Let me tell you about a greater majesty. The word majesty comes from the Latin word for greatness. Let me tell you about the one who is greater than all of them. What the psalmist does here is he fixes his gaze on the living God, declaring the greatness of who God is, how great thou art. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, you know the hymn, God's greatness declared how in his creation. And that's what happens in Psalm 104. Creation becomes a springboard for the psalmist to declare the glory and greatness of who God is. And as those days of creation are chronicled differently somewhat in Psalm 104, but as they're chronicled, the psalmist goes and he summarizes. Look, please, at the words of verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, looking at the Mediterranean, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou givest them thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Here, this hymn of creation celebrates the glory of God in that original creation. But now notice in the words of verse 29, let me read verse 28 again just to point out the contrast. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Notice what's happening in the sweep of Psalm 104. We have that greater part of the psalm that hymns the glory and praise of our God in creation. But then, as the works of God are seen to be manifold, displaying his wisdom, we move in verse 28 from creation to fall. Verse 28. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. What's that? That's the entrance of sin. In Genesis 1, when God finished the world, what does verse 31 say? God saw everything that he had made, and what? Behold, it was very good. That's God rejoicing in his creation. But there in the words of verse 28, we have God moving so that he hides his face and creation is troubled. Why is that? Because in Genesis chapter 3, there occurred what I sometimes call the great rupture. Creation was thrown into disorder and disarray. And it happened because the man who was placed in the garden to be God's vice regent over creation, made as his image bearer, made to have dominion, that one sinned. And as a result, God hid his face. And creation was troubled. But not only that, it adds in verse 29, I've been wrongly direct your attention to verse 28. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. There's Genesis 3. There's the reality of what happened in the fall. Man began to die, and as well, creation began to die. The entrance of sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But thank God, Psalm 104 doesn't end there. Hallelujah.
Notice it goes on immediately to say, verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created and thou renewest the face of the earth. There's God's kingdom plan. There's God's revival plan. There's God's purpose as his spirit would begin a work. And thank God in Genesis 3 it's seen. For as Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, cool of the day, they didn't hear footsteps, did they? Trailing off into the distance, into silence. Rather, the Lord God stopped and he said to man, where art thou? And I like what one brother says. With regard to that matter of God asking questions, he said, when God asks a question, he's never looking for information. As they say in other places, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God isn't asking, where art thou, for his information. He's asking it for Adam's good. Where art thou? Why are you hiding behind a tree? You put on fig leaves. Aren't they enough? No, they're not. For our righteousnesses will never dress us up. And God, brothers and sisters, the seeking God, the God who comes looking for sinners because sinners aren't going to run. Why didn't Adam and Eve, as good as God had been to them in giving them all that he'd given them in that arena, why didn't they run to him and say, Father, we've sinned, please forgive. No, they hid themselves from God. Man's been running and hiding ever since, but thank God for the God of grace who comes hunting sinners. Pastor David mentioned last night, he came to me when he mentioned that. I couldn't help but think of the words of Squire Parson in that hymn, he came to me. The gulf that separated me from Christ my Lord was so vast, the crossing I could never ford. From where I was to his demand, it seemed so great. It seemed so far, I cried, dear Lord, I cannot come to where you are. But he came to me. He came to me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. That's the seeking God of Scripture. The God who comes after the lost, hallelujah, and finds them in their lost condition, hallelujah. I like the story they tell about the little boy. Somebody asked him, have you found Jesus? He said, sir, please, sir, I didn't know he was lost. But I was, and he found me. And that's my story. Now I realize the Bible talks about seeking him and finding, so I'm not discounting that. God says to Israel in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek with all my heart. But as he says that, he speaks of the fact that he's seeking them. And that's why they seek him. Josiah Condor put it so well in him when he said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God by his Spirit is doing in this creation that has now been marred and marked by sin and our rebellion. The God of glory is seeking sinners. He's sending forth his Spirit and he's renewing the face of the earth. He is going to bring to creation one day ultimate recreation in his grace. But even now, in his long suffering, he is working according to that gracious purpose to call out sinners. You see, people mock the return of the Lord, as Peter said they would in 2 Peter 3. If that's true, people have been saying that for 2,000 years. Well, I'm glad to tell you he didn't come in 1973, the summer, because I was saved in September of 73. His long suffering is salvation to his people. Amen. And what God has done is drawn out. I realize we want to see sin judged, and the psalmist ends on that note of the wicked being consumed, sinners being consumed out of the earth, the wicked being no more. And that's God's plan ultimately with regard to the unsaved. But I'm glad that over these years of time, God has continued his long suffering, and by his Spirit, he has continued to work and to save sinners, saving individually, sometimes in revival,
gathering in thousands, gathering in hundreds, changing nations like he did our colonies and then our states in our own history. Pastor David alluded to it last night with regard to the awakenings our country's seen. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. He's the one who created God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all active in creation in the beginning. And let's just look at that briefly, please, to get a little bit of a handle on that. And if you would, turn back with me to the seed plot book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1. And note those words that begin the Holy Scriptures there in that first chapter of Genesis. We read there in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Notice the presence of the Spirit of God there in the midst of that depth of emptiness and formlessness. Nothing present in the midst of that depth. The Spirit of God was moving. Some would say that idea is brooding over it. The Spirit of God, why was He present? Because He, with the Father and the Son, are active in the work of creation. And the Spirit of God is evidently referred to there because He is the one by whom that original creation came into being. I believe we see Him in measure in 2:7 of Genesis as man is formed. And we read there, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It was by the Spirit and the animating power of the Spirit, I believe, that Adam drew his first breath of soulish life. God gave life to the animals. God distilled that principle of life. And I believe by His Spirit, if you would, turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 26, and notice what is said there in those cycles of discourse that mark the book of Job, as he and his three friends, they debate basically over what's going on in his afflictions. And in the midst of those words, in Joel chapter 26, we read this concerning God as creator. These are the words of Job in this portion. And as he speaks of God's majesty and might, Bildad has kind of started that thread back in chapter 25. But it's the shortest speech in the book of Job, if you notice it. 1 through 6 of chapter 25, that's all there is Bildad seeks to speak about God's majesty and how righteous He is. Job kind of picks up on that and points out the greatness of God in His creation. And in verse 13 of Job 26, he says, "By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. His hand formed the crooked serpent." Think about that. By His Spirit, He has garnished, emblazoned the heavens. Now, you and I know a little bit about that because we see the stars at night. I've enjoyed, as we've been up here at Maranatha this week, I've enjoyed watching the moon. I haven't watched it all night long, but just beyond the trees, beyond Buffalo Creek here, you can see the shadows of moonlight through the trees. And then it rises up and all of a sudden shows its face. By the way, it took me a long time to see that man in the moon. I was always looking for a full man. I finally realized, oh, it's just a face. It took me a long time. I'm a little thick up here. But, it's beautiful. But then I look over here and I see one of the stars, or it could be a planet, because I'm not sure it's twinkling. We know through the Hubble telescope that science finally caught up with the Bible, didn't it? Because God had said to Abraham, your seed will be like what? The sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Now, Abraham might have looked and said, well, Lord, I've been to the Mediterranean when I was in Haran, and I don't know if there are as many stars as there are grains of sand. I don't know that he said that. I'm just kind of thinking out loud. You know, when the Hubble opened up for us space, you know what we found out? There could be well more stars than there are grains of sand. Billions of galaxies with billions of stars. Who did that? By His Spirit. He garnished the heavens. The Spirit of God in creation.
The Spirit of God in that work of the beginning, the original creation.
And brothers and sisters, as we reflect on that, turn with me to one additional reference, Psalm 33, another hymn that speaks of our great God in relation to His creation and also in relation to His blessing and mercies to Israel. But in the words of verse 6 of Psalm 33, we read this. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The breath, and that word breath is also wind in Hebrew. And that word is also spirit, the word ruach, that speaks of the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of the living God, who is, as Pastor David has told us so clearly this week, that breath of God, that wind of God. We sang in closing one night a song about the breath of God, because we address Him and we sing to Him as we hymn Him in praise. We say, Spirit of God, breathe upon my heart, because we want the breath of God. By that breath of God, He spoke. He garnished the heavens. He caused all the host of them to appear. Again, we have a reference to the host of the stars, the armies of God. And as Pastor David has pointed out, this breath is more than a force. This breath is not just a power, not just something like electricity, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe, and other cults. No, He's a blessed person. He has and possesses personality, and He has and possesses Godhead, for He does what God does. He created. He made the worlds. Father, Son, and Spirit harmoniously making the world. But we can add as well, Father, Son, and Spirit Him harmoniously working in that great work of salvation or of new creation. Now, in this regard, we see it in what we see in the Judges, in what we see in Samuel, how the Spirit of the Lord, when the people sinned in that pattern that we see in Judges 2 and Judges 3, when the people sinned and God brought an army, an invading army from whether it's Mesopotamia or Moab or whatever, the Philistines, whichever of those nations, people groups He brought, they would cry out to God in the midst of their misery. And as they cried out to God, God in compassion raised up a judge. And so often we read, the Spirit of the Lord came on that judge. And as the Spirit of the Lord came on him, what was happening? God was carrying forth His kingdom purpose, which He has planned in Israel, which He has planned for Israel and for the nations. And God raised up a judge because Israel was to be preserved as a nation so that they might give us the Scriptures, give us Messiah, but also ultimately God might display in Him the riches of His sovereign grace in converting them and gathering in the nations. So God put His Spirit on the judge. When they asked for a king, what did God do? God put His Spirit on the king. He did that for Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And then when Saul disobeyed the Lord and the Lord rejected him, and God told Samuel, go to Bethlehem and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. When Samuel went and he anointed David. By the way, have you ever noticed that he anointed Saul? Have you ever noticed what he was anointed with? Oil, yes, but from what? A vial, not a horn. God says in the words of Hosea, I gave them a king in my wrath and took him away in my anger. What's a vial? Often a symbol of in Scripture. The vials of wrath, Revelation. But when David was anointed, it was a horn. He was anointed with a horn. And what happens? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him as Samuel anoints him. And we read the next verse in 1 Samuel 16. The Spirit of the Lord, what? Departed from Saul. What was God's Spirit doing? God was, by His Spirit, filling and equipping the king of Israel as He had the judges to carry forth His work, His assignment. Because even though we realize that Israel was in the main an unconverted people,
God's kingdom purpose was rolling on through that kingdom. Because ultimately it is through that line of the one who was anointed in 1 Samuel 16, upon whom the Spirit came, it was through him that God would give us the great son, great David's greater son, as he's been called. Now, the Spirit of God was the one who was animating. The Spirit of God came on the prophets and inspired them and gave to them the empowerment, the endowment they needed to bring forth God's word. But as the prophets prophesied, empowered and inspired by the Spirit of God, given God-given words, inspired words, the prophets looked forward to a day when that son of David would come on whom the Spirit would rest preeminently. And if you would, turn with me concerning this to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and notice those opening words of the 11th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, we have what many students of the book of Isaiah call the book of Emmanuel. From chapter 6 or chapter 7 to chapter 12, there are cycles of pronouncements of judgment and also of deliverance that are spoken against both Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in those cycles, there is one announced who will be born of a virgin to the house of David, Isaiah 7:14. And that one's name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And that one is also spoken of again in chapter 9 in verse 6 when Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then as another cycle of judgment comes through and God announces further judgment in that period, which would fall through the Assyrian, the rod in God's hand, chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, we have a return to that son of David. Notice him in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." There, that judgment of the wicked in Psalm 104 is here expounded. Who's going to execute it? Messiah. The one, and what marks him preeminently? Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now he said in verse 1 to be a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The picture at the end of chapter 10 of Isaiah is that the kingdoms of the earth, likened to trees, have been felled by the axe of the Assyrian. God has made that Assyrian, Sennacherib, and the other Assyrian kings to be like an axe in his hand. The axe began to boast, and what did God do? Well, God's the hewer. He threw the axe away and judged the axe, because that Assyrian was but doing God's purpose. The sovereign God who rules over all. And as that happens, those felled stumps of the kingdoms, it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, out of that fallen stump of Jesse, who was Jesse? David's father. Out of that fallen stump of Jesse, what would happen? A shoot would come. I'm sure you felled trees in your yard, and you thought, "Well, I'm done with that." No, you're not. You better get a good stump grinding man to come in. I used to grind stumps with a preacher friend back in the mid-80s. He had the Kohler stump grinder, and I'd line up the business in Burlington, and he'd bring it up. People wanted it done. Why? Because if you don't get rid of those stumps, they're going to keep shooting. Well, there was a sprout, a shoot, a rod that came out of the fallen trunk of Jesse, Messiah. He's a rod in his humanity. That is, he's a sprout from Jesse. But in verse 10 of chapter 11, he's called the root of Jesse. Now you ask, well, if he's the rod of Jesse, how can he be the root of Jesse? And there's one way he can be that, because this child born to a virgin is Emmanuel,
God with us. He is the child born, but he's also what? The son given. Hallelujah. And so he's the root and the rod of Jesse. Thank God for who he is in his glorious person. You see, that's the only one that's fit to be our Savior. In his great book back in the Middle Ages, Anselm asked the question in Latin, Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? And Anselm answered it, and he pointed out the reality of the injustice and the default that our sin has done to God's glory. That's what Romans 3:23 says, isn't it? We've sinned and come short of God's glory. And because of the default we've done to an eternal being, there's an eternal penalty to pay. And Mr. Anselm said this, to pay for sin requires either that the finite suffer infinitely or that the infinite suffer finitely. You and I as finite creatures, if we're going to pay our own penalty, we'll never get out of sin's prison called hell or the lake of fire. Be there forever, because we'll never satisfy the justice of God because we've offended an eternal being. But thank God in his purpose of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ came as God and man. Who is that babe lying in a manger? That is Jesus. What's that mean? The Lord our salvation, Jehovah saves. That's who he is. He shall save his people from theirs. And he's coming. He's laying in a manger, but he's God and man. What's he going to do? He's going to go to a cross. What's he going to do? He's going to make of that cross an apothecary station so that he can bring that remedy for sin that you and I cannot devise ourselves. And thank God, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. But what was going to be uniquely true of the Messiah God gave? The Spirit would rest upon him. Let's see that turning to Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, please, brothers and sisters. And again, we're thinking of the big picture, and I hope I've not widened the lens too broadly for you, but we're thinking of the bigger picture of how it is that the Spirit of God would come in blessing. In the words of chapter 42, verse 1, God says about our Lord Jesus, and Isaiah gives us the picture of the king there in those chapters addressed to the house of David in the book of Emmanuel there in chapters 6 or 7 through 12. But as he moves to the latter portion of his prophecy, the Messiah appears as God's servant who will pay the penalty. And he's introduced his servant in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. There's the Father's pleasure in his Son. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Notice what God says about his Son, the one whom he calls my servant, whom he introduces. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. And this one is the same servant spoken of in chapter 53, of whom it is written, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He's introduced in that final portion about the servant in that passage in 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He's introduced as the servant. He's the one on whom the Spirit rests. And as Isaiah speaks further of that servant, notice, please, chapter 61, the words that open that chapter. And here is God's anointed one. Remember, that's what Messiah, Mashiach, means. That's what Christ, Christos, means, anointed one. And in the words of Isaiah 61, we see Isaiah speaking in his person, the person of Messiah, giving his predictive words of that coming one, the Lord Jesus. Notice what is said in Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted,
to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn in Zion, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Here, words that our Lord Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He read these words from the scroll of the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me. Here are the words of Messiah. And as he comes to do his saving work, who is there? The Spirit of the living God. As it says in that great song of 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. In other words, as the Lord Jesus was manifest in the flesh from his birth, from even his gestation to his resurrection, the Spirit of God was justifying, vindicating the darling Son of God. See it in Luke 1. Even in the womb, as Mary came to visit Elizabeth, knocked on the door. Hello, Elizabeth, it's Mary. Elizabeth said, as soon as the voice of thy salutation reached my ears, the babe leaped in my womb. Who was that babe? John the Baptist. What do we know about him? He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And when he heard, as she said, and she went on to say, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth asked that. Who was Elizabeth's Lord? Jehovah God. Who did she say that babe in the womb was? Her Lord. What did John do? The man who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, may I say it reverently, he did a Holy Ghost jig in Elizabeth's womb. He started to shout and dance. And, woo! That's the one I'm going to be the forerunner of. I'm going to go before him. I'm going to prepare his way. Woo! Pardon me. He got happy because he could sense, as Elizabeth did, the mother of his Lord was there as well. What was the Holy Ghost doing? I say he was vindicating God's darling son when the Son of God was yet in the womb. When he did those miracles, what did he do? The Spirit of God. He said, if I by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, do these miracles, then is the kingdom of God come to you. That's when the Pharisees said he did it by Beelzebub, remember? And the Lord Jesus said, I do it how? By the Spirit of God. In his blessed humanity, instead of relying on the resources of deity, the Lord Jesus set for you and me an example of what true humanity is by relying himself in his humanity on the Holy Ghost. And Pastor David's been preaching it this week to us. I can't live the Christian life in the resources of the flesh, and our Lord Jesus has left us an example of that in his ministry by being filled with the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. And if the darling Son of God was led of the Spirit in his humanity, how much more does David Morris need to be filled and led of the Spirit of the living God? We think about that. The Spirit of the Lord anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. The Spirit of the Lord vindicated him in that final way in his humanity, days of his flesh on earth, when, as Paul says, who was declared to be the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. The Spirit of God, in other words, as he is moving creation since the fall, since the great rupture, he's moving creation toward new creation. Who is the pivot of that new creation? The Lord Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. And so the Spirit of God was active throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then as he came toward the conclusion of his ministry, knowing that he was going to die, rise again, and ascend, what did he do? As our brothers already pointed out, John 14-16, he started talking about another comforter. And he said, I'm going to send him. I'm going away to the Father, but I'm going to send you from the Father another comforter whom the Father will send in my name. And as our Lord speaks of him, that Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And brothers and sisters, although we know that the day of Pentecost did not exalt Joel 2, Peter said, this is that. As some mocked and said, these men are drunk with new wine. Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quoted the words of verses 28 through 32. And in that mysterious way in which the last days began, then, and mark this present age, I believe something of the mysteries of the kingdom our Lord talked about. Not time to talk about it all here, but in regard to that, we anticipate that yet fuller display of the outpouring of the Spirit when God will convert Israel. Chapter 3 of Joel talks about it as God gathers the nations against Israel. Zechariah 14 gives us the same picture of the battle that take place in that great day. We believe it's the same as Armageddon that Revelation 19 speaks of. And as that happens, Israel, it appears, on the brink of extermination. Finally, the evil one, false prophet, and the beast going to get their wish. Israel destroyed. Don't count on it. God already told you how to destroy Israel in Jeremiah. Make the sun stop shining. That's all you've got to do to destroy Israel. Just make the sun and stars stop shining. You can destroy them then. You know, that's like I used to tell my boys when they'd be chasing a bird. I'd tell them if you can get salt on it, if you can put salt on its tail, you can catch them. Of course, the difficulty is putting salt on their tail, right? Well, you can destroy the moon, the sun, the stars, then you can destroy Israel. God's purpose of grace will be displayed toward them. But all along the way, the animating person, the activating person, the energizing person, bringing to pass God's purposes, is in perfect harmony with the Father and the Son, is the blessed Spirit of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we see that in Joel 2 as God speaks of that great outpouring. And we thank God that in His kindness, God has begun that outpouring in this present age of grace. We don't confuse Israel and the church. 24 elders in Revelation, you know how you get that? Well, it's simple. 12 plus 12. God's program for Israel, God's program for the church. 12 plus 12. They're not 12 elders up there. They're 24. You got 12 tribes and 12 apostles on the names of the gates and foundations, don't you? Why? Because while those people are united people of God, God still has not put aside Israel. And His purpose of grace will be fulfilled as He pours out the Spirit. There are other scriptures we could give, but you've been most gracious already, and I thank you for the hearing you've given. Brothers and sisters, if this is how God accomplishes His purpose in redemptive history, in His Son, by His Spirit, then the lesson incumbent upon me is that I do what Joel constantly calls me to. I constantly am turning, repenting, mourning over sin, amen, acknowledging that I need God above anything else, life, breath, health, food, water. I need Him because I don't want to grieve that Spirit. Oft I have grieved Him. I think about Brother Wesley in that hymn concerning our Savior. He says, I have long withstood His grace, oft refused Him to His face, oft refused His call, grieved Him by a thousand falls. I've done that, sadly. But the blessed thing about the Spirit of God is when we repent, He begins to speak in those tones of love again to us in grace. He's got a holy anger. You can grieve love. May you and I not grieve the precious Spirit of God. Now, let me say this real quickly, and I'm going to end, I promise. But it's easy for me to preach that I'm not going to grieve the Spirit. It's harder to live it.
In a world that's under the fall, in a world that's under the curse, we can grieve him. And you know what happens when we grieve him? It backfires and we become wounded. And sometimes our hearts become insensitive to the sweet Spirit of God. May we, brothers and sisters, not let that happen. May we keep short accounts with our God about sin. Don't let sin fester and grow hard and calloused in your soul. May God give us a heart that would love the Lord Jesus, love the precious Spirit of God, not want to grieve our Father who's loved us so. He's worthy of all our love. He's worthy of all our worship, worthy of all our praise. May we have that kind of heart toward him in these days.